We get to read together the amazing word of the living God this morning. Daniel chapter 5, absolutely gripping text. Listen very carefully. King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, concubines could drink from them. And so they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, wives, concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised their gods, made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. The king shouted to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, diviners. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom." So all the king's wise men came in, but none of them could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified, his face turned pale. His nobles were bewildered. Because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named Belteshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and intelligence, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that you have a spirit of the gods in you, and that insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men and mediums were brought before me to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not give its interpretation. However, I've heard about you that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed with purple and have a gold chain around your neck and have the third highest position in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king, make the interpretation known to him. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. Because of his greatness he gave to him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted, humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see nor hear or understand. But you've not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand and this writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this is the interpretation of the message. Mene means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and he's brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. Paris means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. How grateful we are for the living word of God.
Good morning. My name is Brian, one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to open up the word of God with you guys this morning. A wise man once told me that a good husband is a student of his wife. Knowing who my wife is and learning more about who she is and what she likes and how she responds will help me be a better husband. I've applied that to parenting as well. I've tried to become a student of my children and trying to understand how God has wired them and how God has made them. And sometimes that gives me insight into things I would rather not know. One of those instances is sometimes I have the ability to see a situation developing and I know how it's going to play out. I can see reactions. I can see situations that are going on and someone's hangry and someone's already upset and someone's just being goofy and I can see the interaction. I'm like, oh, this is not going to go well. And most of those times I am powerless. All I can do is just stand there and watch what's about to happen unfold and pray that I don't get dragged into it sometimes. But many of us are like that. We see that on a daily basis. We can look around and we can see things that are going to take a turn that are not going to be good. We talk about the writing on the wall. We can see the writing on the wall, that proverb that comes from this passage. We can see there is a bad outcome coming. And most of the time when we talk about that, we're not always in a position where we can offer any help, where we can do anything. We feel that hopelessness and that powerlessness. But the story in Daniel chapter 5 tells us that there is more at stake than just our role. There's more at play than just our own powers and abilities. And so as we consider this passage today, I want you to think about this idea of God's sovereignty over all of these situations and circumstances that we can see, and then what our role is in those situations. And how we can be used, how we can be active in the midst of a world that God is sovereignly ordaining all around us. So the story that we have here in Daniel chapter 5, although it's in the book of Daniel, although Daniel is a character, really this is a story about a king and God. This is the story of King Belshazzar and how he relates to the Most High God. And it's a fascinating story as we go through this, the only place in the book of Daniel and in all of the Old Testament where Belshazzar is named. And so we get a glimpse into this character. And we're going to see five things about this king as we kind of go through our study of this chapter. But what I'm going to suggest is Belshazzar, the events of Belshazzar are unique to who he is, but also very common to what is true in all of us. We're going to see some attitudes and actions that come from Belshazzar's heart that, if we're honest, we have to admit also exist in our own heart as well. Part of that human condition, that brokenness, that sinful nature that exists in all of us exists in Belshazzar. We're going to see it played out in different ways in his life as the king, but we also have to be cognizant of the ways that it plays out in our lives as fellow human beings. So as we get into this passage, I wanted to start, our first point is actually not about the story itself. It's kind of setting the background. So we find here the end of chapter 4, we find Daniel and his interactions with Nebuchadnezzar. If you're here last week, Pastor Godwin preached through this message, showing how God is able to humble even the highest king, the mightiest king in the world. God can humble him and bring him to a point where he recognizes that the Most High God is sovereign. And chapter 4 ends in this really great way where Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his majesty and grandeur that God had ordained for him to experience. But chapter 5 begins about 25 years later. And in that time, things have gone downhill for the Babylonian Empire. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is dead by this time, and there have been 4 different kings who have reigned in his place. The first one was his son, Emel-Marduk. And I wrote these names down because I would never remember them, and we're going to pretend that the way I'm pronouncing them is the correct way to pronounce them. But Emel-Marduk reigned for just 2 years. He was only on his father's throne for 2 years before he was replaced. He was supplanted by the son-in-law of the king, Nergal-Sarnessar, he was the son-in-law. He had married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter and had used his position as the son-in-law of the king. He was already a very well-established politician, landowner, businessman, and even official in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He usurped the throne, killed Emel-Marduk, and he took over the throne, but he only lasted for about 4 years. And there's some debate about whether he was killed in battle or whether he just died of some other reason, but he left the throne to his son, Labashi-Marduk, and he only reigned for 3 months. And there's a little bit of confusion, not sure if this was a child king who was very young or just a very immature king, but there's a group of conspirators who banded together and beat him to death. And then they named one of their conspirators, Nabonidus, as the final king. And that's, I say final, because that's where the history of this world, all of our historical records stop, is with Nabonidus. He was the final king of the Babylonian Empire, conquered by Cyrus, the Persian king. But yet we have in Daniel chapter 5 this record of Belshazzar being the last king. But nowhere else in all of the world's historical records have we found the name Belshazzar. It's only in Daniel chapter 5. And so for thousands of years, this led a lot of scholars and a lot of people to just assume that either Daniel didn't know what he was talking about, or in fact, Daniel wasn't the author of this book. Daniel was in fact a work of historical fiction put together hundreds of years after the events took place. And it was just some moral lessons and some good stories about how powerful God is to encourage the Israelites. And so this lack of evidence in this world led a lot of people to doubt the claims of God's word. But then in 1854, an English archaeologist who was working in the city of Ur, uncovering this ziggurat, excavating the ziggurat, found 4 clay cylinders covered with cuneiform writing that were the last documents of King Nabonidus. And in that document, he talks about his son, Belshazzar. The first reference to the name of Belshazzar outside of Daniel chapter 5 that the world had ever seen. And had been put in place over 2,300 years earlier when Nabonidus placed those cylinders as records of his kingdom there in the city of Ur. And so all of a sudden we realize that Belshazzar, hey, he was a real person. And he sat on the throne in Babylon because his father, Nabonidus, of the 17 years that he reigned in Babylon, spent 10 of those years in Arabia, leaving Belshazzar as regent in the province of Babylon. And so we can look at this and say, wow, maybe the Bible knew what was going on after all. And that we can actually trust what the Bible says to be true. In fact, the same thing is true at the very end of chapter 5. We hear about Darius the Mede taking over the kingdom. Well, all the world's historical records will tell us that it was Cyrus who was the Persian king who conquered the land. And if we look up stories about Darius, they don't seem to match up with what is here in Daniel chapter 5 and what we'll see next week in Daniel chapter 6. But it's interesting to point out that the Bible says this is Darius the Mede. And so the Darius that we look at, if we look at your history books or Wikipedia, whatever, wherever you get your history, and if you look up Darius, you'll find Darius the Great. That was a different ruler who ruled probably a couple decades after Darius the Mede, the Bible tells us, takes over the kingdom. And he was probably a regional governor as well, who was given the control as a regent of the province of Babylon, which is why in Daniel chapter 6, he's reminded, listen, Darius, you cannot change the law of the Medes and Persians. When he was trying to find a way to rescue Daniel from the lion's den, spoilers for next week. But he couldn't do that because he wasn't the absolute king. So all that to say, when we look at this king Belshazzar, he was a forgotten king, lost in history, until God saw fit to reveal him to us in a way that's outside of the Bible. And there are many times we will look at historical events in the Bible and we will be tempted to follow the leadings of this world and say, well, that's just historical fiction. The Bible can't be trusted with historical events. But we see the person of Belshazzar demonstrating that we can trust the Bible. And for thousands of years, people said, listen, there was no Belshazzar. Belshazzar never existed. There's no records of him. And all of a sudden we're like, oh, there's records of Belshazzar, the son of the king who reigned in Babylon. So just wanted to give you guys a quick encouragement that there are reasons that we can trust the Bible, not just because the Bible says so, but the world demonstrates what the Bible declares to be true. And we can see that over and over again. If there are parts where there seems to be conflict, it's very possible we just don't have all the information. But we can trust that God is a God of truth who reveals his truth to us in ways that we can understand. So just a quick encouragement there as we head into the story. So let's get into the story of Daniel chapter 5. As I mentioned, 25 years after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, it had not gone well for the kings of Babylon. And Belshazzar is kind of like the world's worst king. Like everybody, think of it this way. Dad's away from the town, so he's going to throw a big party. This is like every 80s high school movie where the spoiled rich kid is going to try to throw this party to convince everybody how great and awesome he is. That's what Belshazzar is doing. Dad's away from the kingdom, but I'm going to throw this huge, luxurious party. It says for 1,000 of his nobles, plus their wives, their concubines, their servants. This was not unusual in that day for kings to have these lavish, lavish parties with thousands of guests in attendance where they're just celebrating what it means to be great. And that's exactly what Belshazzar was doing, throwing this huge party to celebrate him, to celebrate his position, to celebrate everything, not that he had worked for or accomplished, but everything that he had inherited. And so he's throwing this party, and we're going to see in Belshazzar a proud king who mocks God. Because this proud king felt very safe and comfortable to throw this huge party, but we know that this very night, the night of his party, was the last night of the Babylonian Empire. That just outside the city walls, those massive, huge, fortified city walls, the Persian army had laid siege to the city. They had completely surrounded the city and cut off any supplies from coming in and out. But that didn't stop Belshazzar. Very confident in the fortifications of his city, and it was an impressive city. You heard last week that these walls were very large walls, very wide walls. You could drive a chariot around these walls. There were two walls actually separated by a moat. The city had never been conquered. The Euphrates River ran right through it, providing an endless supply of fresh water. And the city had stockpiles of stored rations that would enable them to withstand any siege for as long as they wanted. And so Belshazzar felt very confident, very arrogant, and very prideful when he threw this huge party. And so it's not enough that he begins to throw this party, even with the enemy camping at the gates. He decides to take that one step further. Verse 2 says, under the influence of the wine. And lots of things are happening under the influence of the wine. This was a party of just extreme depravity. If you can imagine that all of these, their wives, their concubines, their servants, the wine's flowing freely. And as we all know, really bad decisions follow lots of alcohol. And that's exactly what was going on there. And under the influence, Belshazzar says, you know what? To demonstrate my prominence even more, let's bring in the vessels from the temple of the Hebrews, from the temple of the Jews. And let's use them in our party as we toast ourselves, as we toast our own gods. And let's have the control over the God of the Jews. And so he gives commands to bring these vessels in. Ezra records there were over 5,000 vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. And his pride leads him to this sacrilege of using holy vessels for a very profane use. And so his pride led him to this. And the writer who's compiling this emphasizes just how audacious this act was by repeating it twice in verse 2 and verse 3. He said he took the temple or the vessels from the temple of God, and he brought in the vessels from the temple, from God's house in Jerusalem. And you can almost hear the original readers of this going, "Oh, you don't do that. That is not something you should do. That this is not going to end well." But that's exactly what he did. His pride led him to this act of sacrilege. And so they took the temple or the vessels that had been dedicated to service of the Most High God, and they used them to celebrate their own power, their own majesty, their own glory, and to give toast to their gods made of metal, stone, and wood. And so we can look at Belshazzar and say, man, that guy's an idiot. That guy's a jerk. That guy's bad news. But that guy is just like us. We all have this pride in our heart that leads us to believe that we are safe even with the enemy all around us. The Bible tells us that our enemy is Satan, and Satan prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. That Satan is here to steal, kill, and destroy. And that we are fallen creatures, but we feel confident in who we are as good people. That we can do enough. And this pride that exists in Belshazzar's life is the same pride that we have to battle on a regular basis. Because it's very easy for us to feel safe. It's very easy for us to feel comfortable. It's very easy for us to ignore the enemy at the gate and to pretend that we are the sovereigns of our life, when the reality is that we are broken people who have sinned against a holy God and will one day have to give an account to him for how we have lived our lives. The enemy at our gate is not just Satan. The enemy at the gate is our own sinfulness. And we might think, hey, you know what? We're okay. I'm a good person. I've done enough goodies. I may not be as good as some of these people over here, but I'm definitely better than these people over here. And we can build up our own righteousness. And we can say, you know, even the things that I've done wrong, they're not really that bad. Who have I hurt? And we have all of these excuses, but we forget that sin, what makes sin so bad is not who it affects. What makes sin so bad is who it's against. We have sinned against our Creator, the one who has given us life and breath and sustains us according to his goodness and his power. We have used that life and breath for sacrilege. And just like Belshazzar's pride led him to sacrilege, our pride can lead us to sacrilege as well. If you are a Christian, if you bear the name of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in what Jesus has done on the cross to be the sufficient to cleanse you from your sins, we have to recognize that we are those holy vessels. That we have been set apart for the purposes of God and exalting him and his name. But how often do we use our bodies, our time, our energy, our resources for the profane? How often do we take something that is meant to be holy and use it for that which is common? How often do we take that which is meant to serve our Creator and use it to serve the created things, namely ourselves? Belshazzar's pride and sacrilege is just as alive and well in our own hearts as it was in his life as well. And we would be well served to remember that this is not just a story about a king that long ago, but this is a story that gives light into our life as well. That's what happened to Belshazzar. Second thing we see is this fearful king trembles at God's message. Because when God shows up, his attitude changes immediately. And he goes from a proud king who is mocking God to a fearful king who is trembling at God's message. And so he sees his hand writing on the wall, and instantly, verse 6 says, his face turned pale. His thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. His fear, his trembling before the presence of God, for the revealed word of God, was a physical expression as well. And it's interesting, the idiom that's used here is that the knots of his loins were loosened. And the idea of knots being loosened, things that were bound up being loosened, is actually a theme that we see throughout the passage. Daniel comes in and says he has the ability to unloosen the knots of this inscription and to let what was tied up, let it be loosed. So you can figure out the analogy for what's going on with Belshazzar as the knots of his loins are loosened and things are released. And he is just terrified. Now, I'm not going to ask if anybody has been in this kind of a situation. but I'm pretty sure that everybody who thinks about it would know what a humiliating position that would be in. From one moment to be celebrating yourself in front of thousands of people and praising your own glory to the next one to be the next moment to have the dirty drawers on in front of everybody. But he is instantly brought down low because the revealed word of God instantly revealed that what was going on was not good, was not helpful, was not something that should be happening. But the word of God revealed the situation for what it truly was. The debauchery, the drunkenness, everything that had been going on, that party ended as soon as God showed up. And God showed up and revealed, this is what's actually happening here. You are not in control. The things that you have built your security on are not to be trusted. The lies that you have believed are only leading to your destruction. And the amazing thing is, Belshazzar had no idea what that what that inscription said and had no idea what it meant, but he knew it was to be feared. We need to have a healthy fear of the presence of God showing up in our lives. Because again, too often we can deceive ourselves into thinking, hey, what I'm doing is right. What I'm doing is okay. But God's word reveals what is actually true. God's word reveals that all the good things that we think we're doing are just filthy rags in God's sight. All the things that we say, hey, we think it's okay. Everybody else thinks it's okay. It must be okay. God shows up and says, that's not okay. And he has the final authority and the final word. And so God shows up at this party and this fearful king is trembling because he instantly experiences what Jesus warns us about in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus says, listen, there is nothing that is hidden in the dark that will not be made evident in the light. The light will fully reveal every. In the dark, we can pretend that anything is true. If we were to turn off all these lights and cover up all these windows, I could tell you that I'm actually 6.5 feet tall. Solid muscle. Very handsome. But as soon as the light comes on, reality is revealed. We live in the darkness, and we can try to convince ourselves of all these different things, but when the light of God's word comes into our life, it reveals what is actually true. And so Belshazzar experienced that, that God showed up, revealed the things that were going on, revealed the sinfulness of our actions, revealed what was actually true in Belshazzar's life, and he was fearful. I think, again, we need to develop that healthy fear as well. And that we let the word of God reveal to us the things that God says is true about our life. Instead of skipping over the uncomfortable passages of scripture, instead of coming to the ones where we start to feel a little conviction and saying, you know what, I'm going to go to something happier and move on. We need to dwell on that, to meditate on that, to reflect on that and ask God to do that work in our heart, to change us from the inside out so that we don't fall victim to the same thing that Belshazzar fell victim to. So he went from a proud king mocking God to a fearful king trembling at God's message to now an ignorant king confronted by God's messenger. Belshazzar is fearful. The queen mother shows up, not his wife. Some people say it's Nabonidus' wife. Some people say maybe it's Nebuchadnezzar's widow. But the queen mother shows up, who wasn't invited to the party. But she comes into the party and says, listen, it's okay. Don't be scared. We can figure this out. There's a guy named Daniel. Your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, found him to have extraordinary wisdom. Let's bring him in, and he'll tell you what everything means, and everything will be fine. She's thinking it's just the ignorance that is the problem here. But the real problem is Belshazzar's heart. And so he brings in Daniel, and Daniel comes before him, and Belshazzar says, listen, Daniel, I've heard you're the guy. Nobody else in here can read this, interpret it, but I've heard you can do it. If you can do it, your life's going to change. I'm going to give you so much. You're going to have all this authority. I'm going to make you the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Because again, his father, the king, was the first. Belshazzar, the regent, was the second. He was offering Daniel the third, and Daniel's like, yeah, I don't really want that. You don't have anything to offer that I really want. You can keep all your rewards, keep your honor, all your honors and your praises. But I'm going to tell you what it means anyways. And so we have this old man. Daniel's probably close to 80 at this point. Walking into the palace, to this court of this brash, arrogant king who has just been brought low. And Daniel is not gentle. Daniel is not comforting, but Daniel is speaking in love. Because to withhold God's truth from those that it was meant to those who are meant to receive it is a hateful act. But Daniel works out of love and communicates to Belshazzar what God wants him to know. He says, listen, Belshazzar, here's the reality. God's sovereignty is at work. And it's interesting, the book of Daniel is not written in chronological order. So we're going to get into Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and 9, where Daniel has been given these revelations from God about what's going to happen. In Daniel chapter 7, he's going to get this vision of these four beasts that are coming up, and God is going to tell him, listen, these are the kingdoms of this world that I'm going to establish, and I'm going to use to replace the other ones. God is telling Daniel exactly what his sovereign plan has decreed from eternity past of what would take place on this earth. Chapter 8, he talks about this ram and this goat and the battle they have and the horns that fall off. It's fascinating stuff. It sounds weird, but it's fascinating stuff to realize this is God. Chapter 8, he's talking about Alexander the Great, hundreds of years before Alexander was born. It's fascinating stuff. And so God's revealing to Daniel what's going to happen and telling him, I'm going to remove all of these earthly kingdoms. I'm going to establish these other earthly kingdoms. But none of these kingdoms are going to last. They're only going to be pale shadows of the true everlasting kingdom of the Son of God. It's the whole theme of the book of Daniel. So God has revealed these things to Daniel. Daniel has also been doing his Bible study. In chapter 9, he says, listen, I read from the prophet Jeremiah, and I understood that we're going to be here for 70 years. Daniel knew the time of the Babylonian authority was running low. In fact, we're going to find out it was that very day was the end. So he's going to confront Belshazzar, and he's able to stand boldly and confidently before the king because he's well-versed in the word. His time in the word has prepared him for this kind of a situation. His time before God, his relationship with God. I heard one pastor say that he was able to stand before kings because he knelt before his God. He had a relationship where he sought God's face and said, true wisdom comes from above, not the wisdom of this earth, which Nebuchadnezzar tried to impress upon Daniel's life. For 3 years, he spent learning the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. We saw that in Daniel chapter 1. But Daniel said, listen, wisdom doesn't come from this world. When he interprets dreams, he says, it's not because I'm super wise, it's because God's wisdom is given to us. So he's humble before God, unlike Belshazzar. And so Daniel gives an interesting combination of God's sovereignty and personal accountability. Because Daniel comes into this already knowing God has decreed that the Babylonian Empire will only last a certain amount of time. The Medo-Persian Empire is only going to last a certain amount of time before the Greek Empire comes in. And after that, it's going to be the Roman Empire that comes in. God had already revealed all these things to Daniel. But what Daniel says to Belshazzar is not, listen, sorry, nothing you can do about it. Your time's up. What he does is he comes and says, Belshazzar, you have sinned against God. And he combines this element of personal responsibility that we might sit there and say, well, how do we resist the will of God? If this was God's plan to supplant the Babylonian Empire with the Persian Empire, can Belshazzar really be held accountable for that? And the word of God tells us, yes. And Daniel's accusation against Belshazzar is, listen, Belshazzar, you should know. Your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, God humbled him, brought him low because of his pride. All the things that Nebuchadnezzar worked for, and he took pride in his accomplishments. God brought him low. He says, Belshazzar, you just inherited all this. And you took great pride in your position. But God is sovereign not just over kings, but over kingdoms as well. And so Daniel reveals to him the real source of the writing is all about both God's sovereignty and personal accountability. So let's look at the three words that are written on the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. He said, listen, because you have not given glory to God, because although you should have learned from Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes and didn't, you have set yourself up, you've exalted yourself against the Most High God, this is what God says for you. And these three words, a lot of people have had different ideas about what these words have meant. Some people have suggested that all three of these words are actually units of measurement, a mina, a shekel, and something else that I can't, To be honest, I forgot. I forgot what they think that it means. Other people have said, well, these words sound like other words, like mene sounds like mina. But the reality is we don't have to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out what is it that these three words meant. Because Daniel tells us what they meant. It doesn't matter if the word is a literal unit of measurement or whatever. It was given for a specific reason, and Daniel is faithful in interpreting this. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. This is the sovereignty of God. God has decreed the days for all the earthly kingdoms, for kings and kingdoms. He said, listen, this time is up. The time for you, the time for the Babylonian Empire, it's up. God has decreed this in his sovereignty. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the balance and been found deficient. This is personal accountability, where God looks at Belshazzar and said, you, because of your actions, because of your attitudes, because of your sins, have been found wanting. And then here's the result. Peres means your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's over for you. We're going to find that very night, Belshazzar lost his life. So again, we can look at this and say, how does this apply to us? What does this look like in our life? Well, we recognize that God has sovereignly ordained the number of our days here on this earth. Psalm 90, psalmist says, teach us to number our days, that we might develop a heart of wisdom. Help us not to fall victim to that idea that we are immortal or that we will always have tomorrow. There will always be a future time where we can deal with that later. Keep us from saying, you know, that's future me's problem. We'll let that person deal with it. We're not guaranteed time. God has sovereignly ordained our days on this earth. We have a limited time, and we don't know how much that is. God's sovereignty is at work, but so is our personal accountability. We all have been put on the scales, and we have been found wanting. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And our sin is rebellion against a holy God. And all of us will have to stand before that God and give an account for our sins. But we have been given hope. We have been given a promise that there is someone who did meet the righteous expectations of a holy God. That God himself, knowing that no human could ever meet his standards of holiness, God himself took on human form and came in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, the life we could never live. And then he offered himself in our place on the cross. That the death that we deserve because of our sin, he bore on the cross. And he offered us this incredible exchange. The most unfair thing that has ever happened. Where he says, listen, if you give me your rebellion, your sinfulness, your greed, your arrogance, your pride, your maliciousness, your drunkenness, anything that you have, you give that to me. And Jesus says, I will give you my righteousness. And then you can stand before the Father, perfect in his sight. Who else but our God would make that kind of offer? No other religion in this world has a God who is willing to serve his people the way that God has offered to serve us. What an incredible gift we've been given in Jesus. We have been weighed and found wanting, but Christ has stepped in for us in our stead. And the gospel gives us hope that Belshazzar did not have. How selfish would we be to keep that hope to ourselves? See, we can look at the outcome. Peres, meaning the kingdom has been divided, given over to the Medes and Persians. God's going to do what God's going to do in this world. All these things have been decided. Maybe our best bet is to ignore the kingdoms of the earth and just hole up in our little Christian huddles. And we'll just talk about the Bible amongst ourselves. And we'll hold the gospel in high esteem in our own lives. But is that what God has called us to do? Or has God placed us in the kingdoms of this world, just as he placed Daniel to point people to the Most High God? And not just as the sovereign who can destroy kingdoms, but as the Savior who invites us into his family. God has placed us in the kingdoms of this world so we can be like Daniel, and we can point people to Jesus, and we can point people to the realities of the heavenly realms and what is available to us because of the cross of Christ. This is our opportunity. But Belshazzar did not have that opportunity, and we can see finally that this earthly king was replaced according to God's sovereignty. It's interesting that after God, or after Daniel gives Belshazzar the explanation of the word of God, Belshazzar says, hey, we should celebrate. And so he gives an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. You can only imagine Daniel sitting there going, dude, were you not listening? Did you not hear what I said? All these earthly trappings meant nothing to Daniel because he knew they were so short-lived. But how quick are we to value the trappings of this world? But Daniel recognized this isn't permanent. In fact, that very night, the power and the authority that he'd been given lasted a matter of hours before God deposed Belshazzar. The kingdoms of this world have been established by God. They will rise and they will fall. But we have been established in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, an everlasting, eternal kingdom. And that is where our citizenship lies. And one day we wait to be fully in that kingdom. But until that day, we are here on this earth. We have been given opportunities to minister to the kingdoms of this world. And so I want to encourage you to think about your role in the kingdoms of this world. We can look at Belshazzar and we can see our heart reflected in the life of a different person. We know that those actions of Belshazzar, he just was responding to the sinfulness of his heart in one way. We take the sinfulness of our heart and we express it in different ways. But let's be cognizant of the fact there is an enemy at the gate. Satan is working in this world to steal, kill, and destroy, prowling like a lion trying to devour us. But ultimately, it's our sin that will be the death of us. It's our sin that God has this incredible wrath stored up for, and that we will have to give an account to him for that. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but maybe you're still at that place where the burden of your sin is on your shoulders. And you are trying to deceive yourself or letting yourself be deceived into thinking that you can do enough good things on your own to take that burden off. You can offset it in some way. Or that you are good enough, you are strong enough, or you are capable enough of handling this sin problem that you bear. But folks, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he also will reap. And if we sow seeds of rebellion and sin, we will reap destruction. If you are still relying on yourself, I beg you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Recognize that Jesus Christ is the only one who can take that sin burden off of your shoulders, because he's the only one to bear it on his own. And he will give you that which you could never earn, that which you don't deserve, but that which can never be taken away from you, true righteousness in God's sight. Accept that as the only way that you can stand before God, and you will become a citizen of a new heavenly kingdom that will last forever. That is the offer that is yours today. Don't leave this room without seriously considering that offer, because we don't know how much time we have. Our days are numbered, and we don't know when that will end. So let's take advantage of the grace that God gives us in giving us another opportunity. As long as it is called today, we have the opportunity to repent. And I would plead with you to repent. If you have already taken that step, if you have already repented of your pride and your arrogance and said, there's nothing I can do on my own before God, I will trust solely in what Jesus has done. Do not hide that good news from the kingdoms of this world. But remember, we are surrounded by Belshazzars who have no idea of the severity of the enemy at the gate, who have no idea of the reality of hell that awaits. And let's take that good message of the gospel and let's celebrate what God has done to give us hope and to bring hope into this world. As we take some time to transition into the Lord's Supper, let's think about this connection that Daniel is calling us to make. That Belshazzar sinfully drank from God's cup and invited God's wrath into his life. But Jesus Christ willfully drank the cup of God's wrath as a substitution for us to bring us into a relationship with him. And he took that wrath on the cross where he bore our sin. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate the sacrifice that Jesus made by partaking in the Lord's Supper. So let's take a few moments of silence to prepare ourselves to think through the sacrifice that was made for us and how we can continue to honor that sacrifice today.